If you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 47 to 56 tonight. You know, this is an exciting week because if you recall, we had a week of prayer to start the year off. And we gathered together here every night. We spent a lot of time praying, and we began praying at that time for this election. And all through the year, we've bathed it in prayer. We've asked God to work on Tuesday. So we can go to the polls on Tuesday to cast our vote, believing that God is sovereign. He will answer the prayer, and according with His will be worked out. So you go and vote with that wonderful confidence in the Lord this Tuesday. May we pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word. We commit this study to you. We ask that you go before us and make this a wonderful night of victory in the things of God. And for that, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I just recently had the opportunity to pick up a book for a really good buy. It was the Military Manual of Survival. It's produced by the Armed Forces, and it tells you how to survive if you get in situations behind enemy lines. It's a fascinating manual on what to do in various situations. For example, if you should find yourself in a mountainous region or in the desert, it tells you the different types of terrain and shelter and food to look for. And it tells you how to cross water if it's deep or if it's shallow, and how to move through enemy territory, hopefully getting back to the lines of your own platoon. When we come to this book, it tells us that one of the things that we are to do, or a military person is to do, if he finds himself in that situation, is try to blend in during the daylight hours so nobody sees them. And as they blend in during the daylight hours, keep themselves hidden, keep themselves camouflaged, and try to move, if possible, through the night. Set yourself a course and try to move through the evening hours and get back to friendly terrain and friendly company. You know, when you come to this passage of Scripture tonight and realize that Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He could have easily escaped into the night. I mean, this was not something that was a surprise to Him. After all, He had told His men that He was going to Jerusalem, and He had said at a meal that He had with His own disciples that one would betray Him. And furthermore, He's up on the Mount of Olives, and He's in this garden, and He could have definitely slipped off into those mountain regions. After all, He spent a great deal of time in the foothills of Jerusalem and in that surrounding area. He probably knew it better than anyone else. He knew the mountains well. Luke 4:30 tells us that there was a time when people were out to destroy Him, and He just passed right through the midst of them. So the potential of Jesus Christ getting away was not a problem for Him. He could have easily camouflaged Himself and just moved right out of the region. But as we look down through this passage of Scripture and the verses to follow, we discover He didn't do it. And also, as we look down through these verses, we may notice that twice it is revealed that things that were happening to Jesus Christ were happening to Him as a fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 54 says that, "How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled?" And verse 56 says this, "But all this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures." In other words, ladies and gentlemen, this is a critical point. There's nothing happening to Jesus Christ that was not supposed to happen. Everything that's happening, including this betrayal, is in fact in the will of God. Now, there have been some major betrayals in Scripture. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. David was betrayed by Absalom. Samson was betrayed by Delilah. But the worst betrayal of all is the one you look at tonight. It's Judas betraying Jesus. But that was not a shock to Jesus. It wasn't a surprise. He knew it was coming. He knew what was going to happen. And the principle we see as we look at these verses is the betrayal of Jesus Christ, which ultimately led to His crucifixion, was all part of the plan of God to fill prophetic scriptures that predicted that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of Israel and for the sins of the whole world. Now, this, of course, was the big problem with Israel. She did not want to admit she needed a Savior. What Israel wanted was a king. She wanted someone to come in, take over the land, reign as king, put down Roman authority, and she wanted just to go marching into her land. Israel did not believe that she needed to be saved from sin. She thought she needed to be saved from political oppression. So when Christ came to the nation Israel, and He said to her, "You need to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the people said, "Nothing doing." He came into His own. His own received Him not. Now, Matthew's narrative account of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ is given, of course, in his gospel, which presents Jesus Christ as king. And as you're about to see, as we go down through this betrayal, he was still functioning as king all through the events of this passage. Now, as near as I can determine, there are six facts or events in this account that we want to see. Fact number one, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, who brings a large group with him. Notice verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now verse 47 opens up with the words, "while he was still speaking." In other words, Jesus had just allowed his disciples to wake up from their sleep. He has just told them, "It's time for me to go. It's time for me to be betrayed." That's what he's talking about in verses 45 and 46. And that's when this happens. Although what is about to happen takes the disciples by surprise, it obviously does not take Jesus by surprise. In fact, he tells them right out, "This is what's going to happen. Get up. Let's get going." Verse 46, "The one who betrays me is at hand." He's telling his disciples exactly what's going down here, exactly what's going to happen. And I believe that the strength that he had to endure this, because this is one heavy cup that he has to drink. He's going to take upon himself the sin of all humanity, the sin of the whole world. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that this particular factor of prayer in Gethsemane became a key to him coping with all of this. That's why he spent time in prayer, because he derived the extra strength he needed to say to his Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Now, there are many times in all of our lives when some negative things will hit us. And sometimes those negative things won't be pleasant. Sometimes they may be disastrous. But we need to know something. It didn't take Jesus by surprise. And God was completely aware of what was going down. He's aware of the positives. He's also aware of the negatives. He is sovereign God in our world. Now, I want us to notice the three specific details of the betrayal. First of all, the betrayer is Judas. Notice verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords. Now, Judas was one of the 12, and I want you to think about that. Matthew points that out. He was one of the 12. What a position he had. He would have been perfectly justified if he would have said, "Judas, that no good traitor came up." But Matthew points out that he had been one of the 12, and this title certainly shows us that his level of treachery, having been one of the 12, having traveled with Jesus, one of the elite core, and he's the one who ends up being the traitor. And there's nothing that hurts you more than when someone that you thought loved you, someone that you thought was a close associate, turns out to betray you. And you want to know what prompted this for him, at least from a human perspective? A love of money. 30 lousy pieces of silver. I want you to understand something before we go on any further. When Judas comes up to Jesus Christ, he's possessed by Satan. And I want to show you that so you get this in your mind. It's over in the Gospel of John. Flip over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 26. In John 13:26, Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Judas is possessed by Satan. What you're about to see, ladies and gentlemen, is a person who's possessed by Satan. You're going to see how this person operates when Satan himself is inside the individual. And I want you to notice what he's going to do. He will pretend. He will play act. He will pretend to love the Lord Jesus Christ. He will pretend to be a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is a destructive agent who hates the Lord Jesus Christ and wants him dead. The second detail is Judas was accompanied by a large number of armed people. Verse 47 says they came up with a large crowd with swords and clubs. They came from the chief priests and elders of the people. This group was armed with swords and clubs. The others have torches and lanterns. to light the way. Now, you'd think when you read this description that they're coming at him with swords and clubs, that you're talking about some revolutionary leader who's surrounded by a unique military group of fighters. I mean, you would think when you read this, just at surface level, they come up accompanied a large crowd with swords and clubs, you would think this guy must be causing some political rebellion. This is a teacher who's never done anything wrong. This is one who's gone around the country telling people that if they believe on him, they can have life. This is a person that has healed lame people, and he's raised dead people, and he's caused blind people to see. I mean, that's what he's done. Now, they came out at him with a sword, and the word that's used for sword in this context describes a short sword, like a large knife, like a bowie knife, or like a knife that Rambo would use. I mean, you have this whole group that's coming out with swords like that. There are three words typically used for sword in Greek. You have one that describes a large knife, a short sword. You have one that describes a big long sword, like a big long military sword. And then you have another one that describes a little short type dagger that's used for thrusting. It's number one here that's used. It's the large type of knife, the bowie type of knife. And this group comes out against Jesus armed with that material. And you'll notice they came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And that preposition from means that these are the guys who are alongside of this. This is the Sanhedrin group that's behind this. So these religious frauds come to Jesus with their armed guards. They were alongside of the people carrying the weapons. That's how Satan works, you see. Gets a group of people, and that group of people turns against the one that's really right. And that group of people comes out, and they want to make it look like it's something that it isn't. And that's what these people were doing here. The third detail is Judas agreed to betray Jesus with a kiss. Verse 48, now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. When Judas approaches Jesus, he says, hail, Rabbi, which is a salutation, hail, which actually means be of good cheer, cheer up. What a satanic thing to say. Do you see how Satan plays the game in the emotional realm? Cheer up. Why in the world should Jesus cheer up? He's about to be betrayed by his close friend, and he's about to suffer and die. That's not cause for getting a smile on your face and cheering up. The Greek verb kiss in verse 49 means that Judas gave Jesus a very fervent, friendly kiss. This is not like a passionate, erotic kiss. And that particular Greek word that's used there is in the intensive form, and it may mean that he did this repeatedly as a sign, or it's possible it means he did it intensely, fervently, so that everybody would see that this was the one that he was giving this friendly kiss to. In other words, he's doing this so that all people will know this is Jesus. This is the one that you need to arrest. He's making a public point of making sure that everyone saw who it was that he's identifying. And that's how Satan works. He tries to lead you to believe one thing that isn't true. He pretends that he's a friend of Jesus when in fact he's a traitor. And here's a sad but true lesson to learn. Just because one does something externally positive for you does not mean their heart is with you. Just because somebody appears to care about you does not mean the person really does and is loyal to you. Just because someone goes to services and sings hymns and knows some things about the Bible doesn't mean they really have a heart that's right with the Lord. That's the way Judas was with Jesus, and he was one of the 12. Which brings us to the second fact. Jesus responds to Judas, verse 50. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Now, Jesus identifies Judas as a friend, and it's interesting the Greek word that he uses for friend. It's not the typical Greek word philos. The word that he uses here is a word heterai, which means a companion of a different kind rather than a close friend. The word philos speaks of a beloved friend. That's the word that Jesus used in that upper room discourse when he said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends. He used the word philos. You're my beloved friends now. He doesn't use that word here for Jesus. This word is used three times in the New Testament. All of them occur in the book of Matthew. Now, what's interesting about this term friend is it does not automatically mean That just because Jesus calls this person a friend, that he's a friend in the sense that he's going to go to heaven. In fact, if you flip back just a few pages to chapter 22 of Matthew, and look carefully at verse 12. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 12, "And he said to him," that's Jesus saying to him, "friend," and here's the same word, "friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" Verse 13, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He could call him friend in that level, in that term, but it didn't mean he had a relationship with him. Now, when you read the middle of verse 50, "friend, do what you have come to do," that's a tricky Greek clause. It can be a question, what do you come to do? In that case, it would be a good one because he's forcing Judas to ask him, why are you doing this to me? What did I do to bring this on? But the other way you can view this in the original is he's giving Judas permission. What you're going to do, do it. In other words, I'm going to permit you in my sovereign greatness to let this mob take me. I'm going to let you do it. Do it now. Both of those are legitimate possibilities of the way that Greek clause reads. But in any case, Jesus is the one who's really in charge here. He's the one who's permitting all of this to go down. He knows precisely what's happening. Which brings us to the third fact. Christ's disciple responds to the threat against Jesus. Verse 50. "Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, we can immediately notice that when somebody grabbed Jesus, one of the disciples, turns out it was Peter. I want you to go over to a text in John in just a moment and see this. But it was Peter who was this disciple. And two of Christ's disciples were armed. At least two of them were carrying swords. Peter pulled out his sword and he swung at the man's head. The man's name is Malchus. It's not given here. And Peter's name is not given here. And I think there's reason for that. I want you to go over to John 18. And let's look at that for just a moment, please. John chapter 18. John is the only disciple who tells us who the apostle was who cut off the ear. In John 18 and verse 10, "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now Peter pulled out his sword. He swung at the man's head. His name was Malchus. He missed and he cut off his ear. I've tried to figure how he did that. Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't probably real skilled with this sword business, but he gave it a good try, and you got to admire him somewhat for that. But to actually miss his head and cut off his ear, I don't know how that would have happened, because if he comes straight down with a sword, you would think it would have gone into the shoulder, unless, of course, the guy was backing away. Could have clipped the ear, could have come off. If he swung this way to take the guy's head off, which I'm confident he was trying to do, the guy had to duck or twist or something. Anyway, he got his ear. But it's the wrong action at the wrong time. That's what Peter had been doing in the last few hours. I mean, he was sleeping when he should have been praying to the Lord. And now he's attacking when he should have been waiting on the Lord. And I'm fully convinced that Peter intended to kill Malchus for laying his hand on Jesus. And the reason why I think the only gospel writer to name him was John, the reason is this, is because John was written after Peter had already been killed. And many commentators have observed that the other disciples told the story, but they protected the identity of Peter. Because while Peter was alive, they still wanted him to have opportunity to minister for the glory of God. They felt that one of the ways he could minister was by not revealing which disciple had actually cut off the ear of Malchus, because they were fearful of what they might do to him if they found out. But after Peter had gone into eternity to be with the Lord, John said it was Peter who did this. Now, Peter, you have to like him in many respects. He was emotional, he was irrational, explosive, fickle, but he also, at least at this moment, was a loyal friend of Jesus Christ who at this moment laid it all on the line and pulled out that sword and was willing to fight for Christ. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Jesus responds to his disciples. Verse 52, "Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Now, In my opinion, here is one of the great glimpses of Jesus Christ as King. He takes full charge of the situation. And this is a very volatile situation at this moment. I mean, this could really get out of hand. You've got a mob crowd. You've got Peter pulling out a sword and swinging it. And you have Jesus now stepping up and immediately responding to this whole scenario. He says to Peter, first of all, put your sword up. He doesn't tell Peter to get rid of the sword. He just says, put it away, sheathe it. Put it back in the scabbard. You know, a person can love the Lord, a person can be very zealous for the Lord and still do stupid things at wrong times that are not consistent with the Word of God and will of God, and I'll give you an example. I know of a case in which there was a man at work who was a believer who wouldn't do the work because he wanted to witness. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with witnessing. That's a good thing. He wanted to talk about the Bible. That's a good thing. The problem is, he was being paid to work. And when he was being paid to work, he had a job he was supposed to do. And of course, according to scriptures, you're supposed to do your work. You're supposed to do your work at the best possible level you can do it. That's God's will. And yet in his zeal, he was doing wrong things at the wrong time, and it cost him his responsibilities. The truth of the matter is, the church has never made much advance by physical warfare. As John MacArthur observed, there are really no holy wars. Our power that we get to fight war is in a spiritual arena. It is a spiritual power. There is one radio host who's notorious for saying, just give me 3 hours a day. That's all I ask. 3 hours a day, as if that's going to change the world. And I would say to him, let the people give God 3 hours a week. Let the people give God 3 hours a week of true, honest worship where they love Him and where they pray to Him. And you'll see a lot more get done than giving you 3 hours a day. Which brings us to the second response. Those who take up the sword will perish by it. Verse 52 says, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, Jesus is telling Peter, put that sword away. Because if you don't, you're going to die right here, right now. Dr. John Wolbert said, had not Peter put that sword up, and had not Jesus healed Malchus' ear, there would have been 4 crosses on Calvary. And Peter would have been one of them. But Jesus said, Peter, this is a dangerous thing you're doing here. Sheathe your sword. Put it up. His third response is, Jesus could have appealed to his Father, and 12 legions of angels would have immediately come to his rescue. Verse 53, don't you know that I have at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion was somewhere between 3,000 to 6,000 men in Roman military terms. If you use 6,000 men as a number of a legion, 12 legions, that's 72,000 angels. I don't even think he's being specific in number here, but he says, look, I've got a whole angelic force. These armed thugs would be no match for an angelic force that I could command. Jesus says, I have all heavenly forces at my disposal. I can summon them right now. I don't need to be defended by your little sword. I don't need to be defended by your human weaponry. I've got a divine angelic army that would come to bat for me in a heartbeat if I wanted them here. Furthermore, he himself said he's the Word of God. When he comes back, he will speak the sword. The sword comes out of his mouth. He could have uttered a word, I want all of you to drop dead, and they would have dropped dead. Which brings us to the fourth response, the most amazing of all. He gives the reason why he's allowing this to happen. Verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? That does something to me. I don't know what it does to you. But this one with all this power who could have just skated right out of this situation, after all, Israel rejected him. So this means he has us in mind. Jesus said, I'm allowing this to happen to me because I've got to fulfill Scripture. And the only way anybody's sins can be forgiven, the only way anyone can get into a right relationship with God is to have me go to this cross. As Peter would later write, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He himself bore our sins on his body on the cross. Jesus Christ was going to this cross because it fulfilled the program of God that would save sinners. And the fifth fact is Jesus' response to the multitude. Verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber. Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Jesus said to the crowd, why'd you come out and get me with all these weapons? Why didn't you take me when I was in the temple? Well, we know the answer to that. We tracked it through Matthew. First of all, they had nothing to charge Jesus with. He hadn't done anything wrong for which they could get him on a valid charge. And secondly, they were afraid if they did lay hands on him and take him and arrest him, that some of his loyalists would retaliate against them. These were phony people. They didn't dare to do things out in the light. They didn't dare do things out in the open. They sneak around at night. They don't dare take Jesus in the open. They need to try to ambush him, and they need to try to get him someplace at night. And that's how satanic people operate. They're frauds. They're dirty. They're dark. They're doing depraved things behind scenes. They're not up front. They're not out in the open. It's all seductive. It's plotting and planning, but it isn't real. And Jesus informs them, this is all happening to me, not because of you. None of you have any power over me at all. The reason why this is happening to me is because this fulfills Scripture. The prophets predicted that a lamb must die to take away the sin, and I am that lamb, he says. But then you come to the final fact, all Jesus' disciples flee. Verse 56 says, then all the disciples left him and fled. Well, now, wait a minute, Peter. What about that promise? Back in verse 35, I'll not deny you. I'll even die with you. That's what he told them. He said that in verse 35. He promised Jesus, I'll not deny you. I'm willing to die with you. What about that sword business? He pulls out that sword in one moment, and he's running away in another. It's so easy to be loyal when things are going good, when things are positive, when things are on an upward trend. It's so easy to be loyal then. But the real test comes when things aren't so positive, and things turn and become negative. And it was at that moment Christ found himself all alone. I want to leave us tonight with five parting thoughts from this narrative. Thought number one, when Jesus Christ returns the next time, the sword that he will have is one that comes from his mouth, and it will be a sword of judgment. The next time anybody sees him, they'll see him as judge, and his judgments will be faithful and true. That's true for the church. And that's also true for Israel, and that's also true for the world. The next time he comes, his sword will be his speech. Secondly, when you are betrayed by someone, try Jesus' way of dealing with it. Now, this is a tough pill to swallow, but I want you to notice what Jesus did. Try being friendly to the person that's even hurt you or harmed you. Because remember this, in the long run, it's always the traitor who'll lose. Always. And you'll certainly see that with Judas. Thirdly, Jesus can treat a person in a friendly way while the person's on earth and still end up condemning them. You may be here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you may think that the proof of the fact that you're okay and you're on good terms with Jesus is the fact that nothing real bad has happened to you yet. Well, I want you to notice what Jesus said back there in Matthew 22. He called a person a friend, and then he said, take him and cast him into a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The only way that you get into a relationship with Jesus Christ is to place your faith in him and invite him into your life to be your personal Savior. Fourthly, outward religious appearances do not mean the heart is right inwardly. Outward religious appearances do not automatically mean that the heart is right inwardly. Judas was one of the 12. The other 11 looked at Judas and didn't think he was so bad. Fact of the matter is, he had so fooled them, they didn't know who it was that would betray Jesus Christ. Because he looked the part, he acted the part, but he was not right with God. Don't put a lot of stock in outward religious appearances, because that doesn't mean the person's heart's right with the Lord. And finally, our power in this world is a spiritual power, not a physical power. We'll accomplish a lot more if we spend time developing our spiritual lives than we will developing our physical ones. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, don't leave here a Judas type. Don't leave here being religious but not having a heart that has the Lord in it. Right now, in this very personal and private moment, you acknowledge to God that you're a sinner and you invite Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Savior. Our Father, we bow before you tonight and we thank you for this tremendous demonstration of grace. It is beyond what is humanly possible to grasp in its entirety. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ was allowing to happen to him for us, it's just something we'll never be able to fully grasp. But oh, how we thank you tonight for grace. Thank you that the Lord Jesus came out of Gethsemane. He allowed himself to be betrayed. He allowed himself to be falsely accused and tried. And he allowed himself to be crucified so that he could be made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We pray that we would have a sense of thankfulness about this, and also a sense of responsibility. To not run, to not quit, to not hide, but to be faithful in the spiritual war. And for that, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.